turning over in our Bibles to the Old Testament, the prophecy of Jeremiah, and looking particularly at chapter 23, verses 1 through 32. Beloved of the Lord, my text is found in this chapter, Jeremiah 23, and it's verses 5 and 6. What is particularly noteworthy here, beloved, is that the context in which we find these marvelous verses of great hope and comfort, this is a passage which is itself quite the opposite of that. This is a passage of judgment and condemnation. And we don't expect that, do we? But that's what we find here. In verses 1 to 8, the rulers of Judah, first of all, that is the political leaders of the land, along with their advisors, they're strongly condemned for having abused their powers, especially for having destroyed and scattered the people of God. What they've done is to bring about oppression and violence and the shedding of innocent blood. What they haven't done, what they were supposed to do, because this was their job, is to establish justice and promote righteousness. Woe to the shepherds, says the Lord. Woe to these leaders of Israel. The wrath of God is to be poured out upon these corrupt rulers and on all those who have followed them as well. Why? Because they wouldn't turn from their unrighteousness, even after repeated warnings. In verses 9 to 32, to go on from there, what we find now, it's the religious leaders, that is the prophets and the priests, who come under the same judgment. So it's not only the leaders of the nation, but it's also the leaders of the church. They too are very strongly condemned for having abused their holy office for unholy gain, for having led God's people astray. What the Samaritan prophets have done is to practice Baal worship. What the Jerusalem prophets have done is to practice outright immorality and scandalous behavior. What they've done is to promote adultery and falsehood and every other kind of evil they can imagine, instead of to restrain these things and to destroy them. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 18? Jesus said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Notice he's not there talking simply about people who commit sin. He's talking about those who would dare to cause others to commit sin, particularly those who are his people, those who are believers. And what does he say about them? It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. Offenses must come, he continued. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Well, clearly the situation here in Jeremiah 23 is desperate. The full weight and fury of divine anger is about to fall on these religious leaders as well as upon the political leaders. And again, on all those who have followed them into sin. For all the warnings that they have received, for all the gracious invitations to turn to the Lord and live, and they've been many, still they would not repent. The Lord deliberately comes into what is clearly a tragic situation, tragic because of the sinfulness of men. And he speaks a word of hope. Who but the Lord our God could provide such blessing for his people, for those whom he turns from their sin and calls according to his purpose, especially out of such a dead and spiritually barren situation as this. We see this generation after generation, don't we? The same kind of thing, and we see it today. It's in the midst of tragedy, it's in the midst of man's waywardness and sin that God is pleased to declare the gospel, and he gives a gracious word of hope. We were once without hope and without God ourselves. Well, how is it that we've been spared from going the way of the wicked and being consumed in God's wrath? How is it, congregation, that now we do fear the Lord and we treasure this precious hope, this hope that we shall one day be raised to glory? It's all by the grace of God, isn't it? God himself, who is pleased to intervene in our affairs and call us and draw us out to himself. We, you and I, were the sons of disobedience, along with everybody else. We, each and every one of us, were by nature children of wrath, even as others, the Bible says. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, what did he do? He made us alive together with Christ. We were lost, but now are we found. We were dead in sin, but now are we made alive in Christ. Only by the Lord, and only as the result of his great love and mercy toward us, could such blessing and peace be provided for us in the utterly hopeless condition that we were in, delivering us from this present evil world and conforming us to the image, the glorious likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is what makes our text so special, beloved. It's not simply that the Lord revealed this message of hope, as wonderful as it is, but he revealed it in the historical context of an apostate church, of people who had turned away from the Lord. It's into such a situation as that that he speaks. And he makes this marvelous declaration. And we mustn't forget that. Now, what is this hope that we read about in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6? God is here promising to send his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. That's what it's about. These verses are taken up with Jesus, with who he is and what he will do when he comes and how desperately we need him. These very points are all covered by the names that are used to distinguish him. And I want you to notice that certain names are used here to distinguish the Lord Jesus Christ, to set him apart, as it were. There are three of them, three names in particular. They are one, a branch of righteousness. Two, a king who reigns, who executes righteousness in the earth. And three, the Lord our righteousness. These are the three names that are given to Jesus in our text. They're really quite different from one another. We need a righteousness, all right. But we need a righteousness in three different ways. And these three different names speak of the different ways in which this righteousness is supplied, fully supplied, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at these names. First, God says, you notice verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming that I will raise to David," what? "A branch of righteousness." Here's the first name that is given concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a branch of righteousness. This is what God is going to do. He's going to send this branch of righteousness. Now, what does this mean exactly? What does this name imply? We're looking at Jesus here as our sanctifier, the one who makes us righteous. Now, this term branch is filled with meaning. And Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah all use this same term to speak of the coming Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, for example, what is portrayed is a picture of Israel showing the nation to be a fallen tree, one that's dead and rotting away. If you ever walk through the woods and you come across a stump, and beside the stump you see this tree that has fallen, the wind has taken it down perhaps, the tree is rotted away. Well, that's a picture of Israel. It's rather an inglorious picture, isn't it? This tree has no life in itself, nor is it even capable of producing life. How can it? It's dead. Oh, but look, a shoot is springing up out of the remaining stump. What's more, the shoot is growing. It's but a branch itself at first, but then it becomes, in due time, a mighty tree in its own right. And here it's a tree that is covered with branches. This is not Israel. This is rather a second tree growing up out of the first. And it's not one that is to be confused with it. This tree, you see, this second tree, is Jesus Christ. Life is to be found in him, not in the dead stump. And only he, in turn, can produce what is alive. Our Lord himself takes up this same analogy over in John 15, where he describes himself as the true vine. "I'm the vine," he tells us. "You," that is my disciples, "are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." Note how the Lord's followers, that is his branches, are totally dependent on the vine and on being vitally connected to him in order to survive, let alone flourish. It has to be drawing its nutrients from the vine, and only then will the branch bear fruit. And that's the whole point of what we're reading in John 15. This is also what Paul meant when he said, I can do all things. How? Through Christ, who strengthens me. The whole point and purpose of all of this is that we have life, beloved, in Christ. We receive everything we need from Him, but we need to be vitally connected to Him. We need to be drawing those nutrients, and so will it be that we shall be fruitful as God Himself has purposed and designed for us. Now, Jeremiah describes this Christ not only as a branch, you'll notice, a life-bearing branch, but a branch of righteousness. This tells us who Jesus is, certainly, but it also tells us, believer, that if we would be flourishing with fruit unto righteousness, specifically righteousness, that's the fruit that God wants us to bear, if we would seek to be more like Christ Himself, in other words, then we must be joined to this branch. We must be one with Him, drawing, as I say, life and health and strength and everything we need from Him. Now, this is a very crucial point in itself. Spiritual fruitfulness is not to be found in Israel, the church of the Old Testament, nor is spiritual fruitfulness to be found in the church of today, which, left to itself and going its own way, remember, is and can only be a dead stump. No, Christ has come out of Israel. The words that He speaks by His working through us to will and to do His good pleasure are spirit and life. If we would be righteous then, if we would be Christ-like, if we would bear righteous fruit, it isn't enough that we be in the church. No, we need to be in Christ. We need to be in Christ Himself. We need to be vitally connected to Christ. We need to be joined to Him. We need to be drawing from Him all that we need. We have to be able to say, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but what? Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, what He's saying there is my life now as opposed to what my life used to be like, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. How altogether glorious, therefore, that here in Jeremiah 23, where we see nothing but barren Israel, dead in their trespasses and sins and altogether unprofitable, God speaks of raising to David. God speaks of raising to the people upon whom He will lavish the sure mercies of David, a branch of righteousness. Out of that which is not, He brings forth that which is. It's not amazing. In Him, in Christ, is life. And His life is the light and hope of men, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of His people Israel. As the branch of righteousness, He has Himself fulfilled all righteousness. And that same Spirit, the Holy Spirit that He had without measure, He gives to us, beloved. He gives to all His people, that we may bear the same spiritual fruit to His everlasting honor and glory. Remember, without Him, what did Jesus say? Without Him, we can do nothing. We have nothing to give. We have nothing to offer. But with Him, on the other hand, vitally connected to Him, drawing from Him all that we need, there is nothing that we cannot do. He who calls also equips His people for every good work. Here we see Him as the branch, the life-giving branch of righteousness. Then secondly, God says, continuing in our text, a king shall reign and prosper. What is it that a king needs above everything else? Well, he needs all sorts of gifts and graces to rule his people, to be sure. But one thing he surely needs above everything else is wisdom. And that's what this king is going to be. He's going to reign, but he's going to rule with wisdom. He shall execute judgment or justice and righteousness in the earth. Now we see who Jesus is as a branch of righteousness, and we see how we need Him to be led of His Spirit if we would walk in paths of righteousness ourselves. The fact that He's also a king who reigns, however, and this is something different, this tells us that He will, what it is He will do when He comes, that He will establish a kingdom of righteousness. Well, I can tell you that it would have been very welcome news, particularly to those who were believers among them, because that wasn't anything like what they themselves had experienced in living memory. They hadn't firsthand seen any of that for themselves. Now, it wasn't that Israel and Judah had not had her fair share of kings. The problem was that most of these kings were of the very worst sort. They were terrible. And so much of the Old Testament is a record of their atrocities. Let's face it, there could be no peace and prosperity under the reign of such wicked and self-serving rulers. And the same is true, of course, in nations all around the world in our own day, is it not? We see the same thing. There are countless numbers of people. At the present time, we think particularly of people from Syria and Iraq, especially, who have experienced oppression and tyranny, and they're afraid for themselves and their loved ones. They're running for their lives. Why? Because their leaders are killing them off, robbing them of every opportunity and chance that they have in life. They don't care for them. And those who are Christians are oppressed and persecuted more than anybody. And they're having to run for their lives. Yet in the midst of this despairing predicament, for the Jews and for many others today as well, Jeremiah echoes the words of the prophet Isaiah before him. A king will come who will reign wisely, who will do what is just and right. We think of our own day, people like Assad, or terrorist groups like ISIS, or others who may come along who are only interested in their own power-hungry and evil ways. Well, we may be sure that such rulers and such powers have always been. Throughout history, we see them time and again. But right in the context of such a day and age is that the Lord utters this marvelous word of hope of the king that he's going to send. God will give his people a king, notice, not like any of the kings of the earth, not even like the best kings of the earth. There were some good kings in Judah. When during the time of the divided kingdom, none of the kings in the north, none of the kings in Israel were any good, but in the southern kingdom in Judah, there were a few good kings. Oh, but the king that the Lord God is going to send is better than even the best of them. This king will bring the wicked to justice. This king will show mercy to the downtrodden and oppressed. This king, of course, is again Jesus, that branch of righteousness. The one who makes his people righteous will also reign over them in righteousness. Now, is it possible that there could ever be such a king as this? It's not possible that one should arise from mere men, no. But what is impossible for men is not impossible for God. Listen to these wonderful words of prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. How can we know that this will be so? Because we're told the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. And listen to these glorious words of prophetic fulfillment. We find them in Luke chapter 1. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob," that is, over the true seed of Abraham, whether Jews or Gentiles, all who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, "he will rule over them forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, there are two things we need to keep in mind here if we're not to be carried away in our thinking. First of all, many of the Jews, in hearing these prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah, thought that this was to be an earthly king who was to come, one like David, perhaps. But when Jesus came, he made it very clear that his kingdom is not of this world. He himself is not like any other king, and his kingdom is not like any other kingdom. But it's a kingdom that will endure and will be forever. And secondly, there are Christians today who think that Christ will establish this perfect reign of righteousness right here on this present earth. But while the Lord starts it here, and we see it in the conversion of lost souls, the Lord is extending his kingdom. Nevertheless, we won't see the finished product. We won't see it in all its fullness of glory until he ushers in the new earth. Because that is where, in the new heavens and the new earth, that is where righteousness dwells. That is where righteousness will be seen in its uncompromising perfection for all the endless ages of eternity. So a branch of righteousness, one who makes us righteous, a king of righteousness, one who will reign over in righteousness. But there's another point that we find here, and we need to look at this as well. Thirdly, God says one more thing in our text. We see it in verse 6. Let's look at verse 6. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. That is, he himself will be our righteousness. He himself will be our right standing before God. This now is talking about justification, being declared righteous before God. Now normally we talk about this one first, because this one is necessary before the other two are even possible. But Jeremiah has saved the best to last. He says God is going to provide a righteousness which we may be seen in, we may be dressed in. It won't be our own righteousness, it will be a borrowed righteousness. It'll be the righteousness of the one who is righteous in himself, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But his righteousness, through faith in him, will be counted as ours. We will be declared righteous. We will be justified. What the Jews needed above everything else, and it's the same dire need of everybody today, is this righteousness. What's more, it must be a perfect, unblemished righteousness if we're to have a right relationship and peace with God. It has to be absolutely perfect. And the only one who has ever produced a perfect righteousness is Jesus Christ. Without that, without the righteousness of Christ, it doesn't matter else what else we have or think we have. Unless the Lord God declares us righteous before him, unless he provides such a perfect righteousness and we're dressed in it, so that he can look at us and see us and declare us to have that righteousness. Apart from that, we can expect nothing but his own judgment and a fearful display of his fiery indignation. How then can we have this righteousness? How can we be clothed in this righteousness? This is the question that needs to be asked, because we don't have anything else apart from this. We need this first. Well, that's what Jesus came into the world to give us. He came to give us, beloved, this righteousness. In his life, he fulfilled all righteousness. He's the one with whom the Father is so well pleased, remember. In his death, similarly, he paid the penalty of man's unrighteousness. That is, he took upon himself the punishment for our sin. He paid it himself. He paid it in full. For all who looked to him, therefore, and trusted him as their one and only Savior, he became for them. And as I say, on the cross, he bore the penalty for those sins. He paid them in full. And in turn, he became the Lord, their righteousness. That is, his perfect righteousness was imputed to them. Our sins, beloved, all our sins are imputed to Christ. And he bore them on the cross. He paid the penalty there. He did so in our place. He did so for our sake. But not only that, his perfect righteousness, by virtue of the same token, is imputed to us, his people, to those who believe, who trust in him. His righteousness is counted as ours. And this is now how God is able to see us in Christ and with the righteousness of Christ. Are you yourself clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Are you relying on Christ alone for that righteousness? I'll tell you this, if you have that righteousness, you have everything. There's absolutely nothing else you need, because God himself has provided it in his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through faith in him, you're dressed in it. But I'll tell you this as well, if you don't have that righteousness, you have nothing. And I don't care what you may think you have, even what you think you have will be taken from you. You need this, or you have nothing at all. Now Israel recognized her need of a righteous king, someone who would give them peace and security that they might live their lives in safety and go about their business without fear. Yes, people of Israel recognized that all right. Ah, but what they didn't recognize was their own need, their own personal need of being found righteous themselves before God. And so when Jesus went to the cross and wore a crown of thorns, they were offended by it. They thought this was terrible. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. And men are still offended by the cross. Why? Because it tells them what sinners they are, and that they need to be dressed in a righteousness other than their own filthy rags of unrighteousness. Here in Jeremiah 23, God tells us that he will send a king who will not only make men right, but more importantly, we see that here, he will make men right with God himself. By clothing them in the perfect, spotless, unblemished righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, God will be able to look upon them and see them as perfectly righteous and be pleased to bless them and receive them to himself for Jesus' sake. Many rejected the Lord Jesus when he came, and they still do. Yet as many as receive him and are clothed in his unblemished righteousness, he gives the right to become with him the children and heirs of God. And he does this for all who believe in his name. Isn't that amazing? We're fast approaching the Christmas season, when even worldly men will quote the angelic anthem, "Peace on Earth, Goodwill to Men." And they quote it as if by our own efforts we could somehow actually achieve this peace between men. No, that's never going to happen. To have this peace that heaven celebrates, we need Christ himself, who through faith in him becomes the Lord our righteousness. He becomes our right standing before God. It's in him. We need this king who establishes righteousness. And what's more, we need this branch who supplies all that we need and so makes us righteous, even as he is. A marvelous redeemer that God himself has provided in giving us his son. We're made complete in him, you see. Complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Praise be to God. In the midst of our sinful lives, God himself has been pleased to come and to provide a Savior that through faith in him, we might have life eternal.